Open your Bibles, please, to the second chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, we will be reading verses 1 through 11. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my love, my joy, that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The world, this time of year, celebrates Christmas. And Christmas is always something strange for the Christian. Christmas time is an admixture of paganism and Christianity, a mixture of myth and history, of truth and tradition. It is a syncretic time when two opposite, incompatible things are mixed together. Commercialized religion. We find the ungodly singing of faith, of angels, and of the supernatural, calling Jesus in their songs Savior and King, and yet not at all believing in what they sing. They are happy, but they are not repentant. They are joyful, but they are not thankful. They are generous to others this time of year, but have little, if any, thought of thankfulness unto the God in whose hand their very breath is. It's a strange time of the year for those who seek to be true and biblical Christians. As you can tell from our text, I want to deal this morning with what some would call the real reason behind Christmas. I want to speak concerning the humiliation and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have chosen as our text one of the passages of Scripture that summarize the condescension of the Son of God to become man, to live, to suffer, to die, to be raised again, and then ascend back into heaven. This is only one of such passages, and I will read a few to introduce our subject to you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. We have then the words of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself in the fullness of His self-consciousness as He prayed that night before His trial and crucifixion and immediately before His betrayal by Judas. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. This passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, is a summary of the humiliation and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to examine this passage this morning, as some would call it, the real reason behind Christmas. And I want to deal with two issues. First, some questions concerning the text. And then secondly, some questions concerning the Christ. Three questions now concerning the text. First, what is the textual context? And lo and behold, we find that this great Christological passage showing the pre-incarnate state of the Lord Jesus Christ, His incarnation, His life among men, His state of humility, His suffering and death, and then His great exaltation to the right hand of God the Father, all occurs in the context of a very personal admonition to Christian unity. Unity to be achieved and maintained through humility and selflessness. This practical exhortation to members of the Philippian church, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, contains this tremendous, glorious, and one of the most pregnant passages in the New Testament concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This stands unique in all human literature. This sets the Word of God apart. This has on it the very stamp of divine inspiration, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Even in the midst of a practical exhortation for unity among believers, we have this great teaching upon Christian doctrine concerning the person and work of our Lord. As we look carefully at our text, we look in the second place to this question, what is the doctrinal context? And we find that this epitomizes the humiliation and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we speak of His humiliation, we speak of His incarnation. He took to Himself a true human body, a human soul, a human nature, and He lived among men. He suffered, He died, and then He was raised again from the dead, and then ascends back again to the throne of His glory at the right hand of God the Father. That makes this passage of extreme importance and significance to anyone who would seek to fathom the depths of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see here, and look carefully, at His pre-incarnate state. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, in the form of God, subsisting. In the form of God, subsisting. And the word form as used here means a form that is true in its inner essence. In the form of God subsisting, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. We have here the full deity of the pre-incarnate Christ as the eternal Son of God dwelling in the eternal state, who in the form of God eternally subsisting. Look at the next clause. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It should be translated, thought it not something to be retained or held his equality with God, but rather he relinquished it. Here is the eternal Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. He did not selfishly cling to his prerogative, but as we see in verse 7, he rather emptied himself. The original language reads, ekenosen. Ekenosen, he emptied himself. From this word, we have a theory that was formulated 2 centuries ago called the kenosis theory, the self-emptying of Christ. This theory taught that our Lord, in becoming man, extinguished his divine nature by immersing it in the stream of humanity. That is not true. That is not true. When he emptied himself, he laid aside his external glory and became enclosed with human flesh. He laid aside his prerogative, and as the God-man, he became obedient to the Father. As the eternal Son of God, he emptied himself. He laid aside those things, his prerogatives, so he could become as the God-man, appearing like man among men, give his life for the ransom of many. Look at the text again. In his state of humiliation, in the form of God eternally subsisting, he did not selfishly cling to this prerogative, but rather emptied himself. That's the verb. The form of a bondslave taking, in likeness of men becoming. And being in found fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even such a death as a cross. The form of a servant taking. It means in heart and soul as well as in outward appearance, he became, as it were, a bond slave. The servant of Jehovah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. In likeness of man becoming. This emphasizes outward appearance. He appeared to others as a mere man. His deity was ensheathed within human nature and a human body. He was perceived only by faith and seen for who he really was only at certain times when his glory shone through his humanity, as for instance on the Mount of Transfiguration, when in prayer he became translucent and he became shining white above the shining of the sun as his deity shone through his humanity. In likeness of man becoming and in the appearance of man, when he appeared as a man among men, he appeared outwardly as a mere man, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man. The word fashion is the Greek word from which we have our English word schematic. Schematic. The outward form of something is a schematic or a plan. He appeared as a mere man to those who did not perceive him through the eye of faith. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Here is the eternal Son of God, who for the redemption of his people entered into the realm of time. God is supratemporal. God exists above and beyond time. Time is contained within God. God is not contained within time. Time began in the purpose of God, and time will end in the purpose of God. But God is supratemporal. He's above the realm of time. Here in the incarnation, the eternal God entered into the realm of creation and into the realm of time. He took upon himself the form of a man, in the likeness, the Bible says, of sinful flesh. He appeared as a man. He took to himself a human nature, because in that human nature, he would give his life for his own sinful creatures. This is the greatest mystery of eternity, that God should enter the realm of time, not only so, but humble himself and submit to a criminal's death. The Bible reads, he became obedient unto death, even such a death as a cross. The original language has no definite article, because what is emphasized there is the extent of his humiliation. So grammatically, it is even much stronger in the original language than we have in our English Bible. The English having to put in the word the before death and before cross. This is our Lord's humiliation. And then look carefully at verses 9 through 11 at his exaltation. Wherefore, because of our Lord's humility, because of his self-emptying, because of his sacrificial and substitutionary death, because of this, God also hath highly exalted him. The word could be translated super exalted him, because we have the comparative degree and then we have the superlative degree, and this word in the original is in the superlative degree. He has exalted him to the very highest and given him the name, definite article in the original, the name, I mean that name which is above every other name. That is Yahweh Jehovah, Lord, given him the name. But he was already the eternal God. Ah, yes. But now forever he is the God-man, and he stands enthroned in heaven in his glorified humanity. And that has great implications for every child of God. For in Ephesians 2, the apostle writes under inspiration that we are raised up even now in the heavenlies in Christ. There is the believer's security and assurance of faith and salvation, that as he is, so are we. Where he is, so are we. And not all the powers on earth or hell can change that. God hath given him the name, I mean that which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, his humanity, the God-man, every knee should bow, will bow, of things celestial and things terrestrial and things infernal. And that every tongue should confess. Look at the word order in verse 11. And that every tongue should confess that Lord, his title, that Lord Jesus Christ is to the glory of God the Father. That is the impress and significance of the original language. And this is the doctrinal context of the passage that we have before us. Now, the third question concerning the text is, what is the historical context? We have here, in summary fashion, the whole of redemptive history. As soon as man fell, in the Garden of Eden. He apostatized from God by his flagrant act of disobedience. The first thing in the curse of the serpent was the promise of a Redeemer. The seed of the woman, thou shalt crush his heel, and he shall crush thy head. The proto-evangelium, the first promise of a Redeemer, the hope of the gospel. Mankind had just apostatized. Man had just become a sinner. Man had just become alienated from God. A curse would rest upon him. And before the curse was pronounced, the promise of a Redeemer was given. Then unto Adam and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. The principle of blood atonement or blood sacrifice was instituted. Then in the process of time, God chose a man out of the human race, Abraham. And in Abraham, he chose a nation. And in that nation, he chose an individual, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. God chose Abraham. And in Abraham, a nation. God began a series of special epic revelations to Abraham. He revealed his redemptive purpose. And in Abraham's seed, the Jewish race, he gave his word, the law, the Mosaic institutions. He gave them a priestly system, a system of animal sacrifice, the five Levitical offerings. Then he instituted a priesthood, then the office of prophet, and later the office of king. And all of these things in redemptive history all pointed toward and found anticipation is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, the great high priest of God's elect, the King of kings and Lord of lords. All redemptive history finds its culmination in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal God, who is the promised seed, who is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, who is the ideal prophet, who is the ideal priest, and who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. All of this comes to culmination in Him as not only the eternal God, but as the God man. And therefore all of God's people, the elect of God, are identified with Him both now and forevermore. And He will be indeed, as the Lord from the throne of His glory, sitting as the final judge of all men. And given Him a name, that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Lord Jesus Christ is to the glory of God the Father. We move now to consider some questions concerning the Christ, the subject of our text. Five questions. The first question is simply, who is He? And that we have already described. He is the eternal God, co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father and God the Spirit. He condescended to take to Himself in the incarnation a human body and a human nature. This is necessary if sinners are going to be redeemed from the reigning power of sin and from its ultimate consequences. He must become the mediator of the true gospel covenant. He must become the high priest of God's elect. He must be the Redeemer, the Savior, and the only Savior of men. And He will be raised from the dead and ascend to the Father's right hand to sit on the throne of His glory as the sovereign of this universe and the final judge of all men on the day of judgment. This is who He is. Listen to these statements from Scripture. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Exegesata. He hath exegeted Him. Do you know what an exegesis is? It's from ek, ex, out of, and hegeomai, to do a complete revelation or exposition of. Jesus Christ is the exegesis of God. What we know about God, we see through Him in the fullness of His person. Yet again, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemn sin in the flesh, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Though He were a Son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered, and being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey Him, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Who is He? He is the eternal God who took to Himself in the incarnation a human nature, who came impeccable, that means absolutely sinless, to live a sinless life and to die a substitutionary death for the redemption of God's people. Now the second question is, what did He do? What did He do? Why all of this? The eternal Son of God, living and existing in the supratemporal state above and beyond time, at a certain point in the world's history, enters into time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He came. God cannot die. He must become the God-man, so in His human nature, He dies. Sustained by His divine nature, that death will have an infinite significance to redeem mankind. He becomes a man. He lives among men for 30-some years. That is His active obedience. He lives among men an absolutely sinless life, fulfilling all the demands of the law. Then, in the cruel, unjust trial, suffering, and death, He is murdered, He is killed, He is executed, dying the death of a criminal, the death of a cross. He does this because He must die, and His life must be taken in substitution for those for whom He died. That is His passive obedience. The virtue of His active obedience, that perfect righteousness, and the virtue of His passive obedience, His suffering and death, are both imputed to those who believe. As a believing sinner, as one who has come to Christ in faith, as one who has apprehended Him by faith, His active obedience is put to my account. Therefore, the deeds of the law have been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ on my behalf, imputed to me. In His suffering and death, His agony and life's blood paid the penalty for the broken law and for all of my sin. So positively and negatively, all imputed to me, I stand before God in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what our Lord accomplished by His humiliation. And now by His exaltation, He again sits at the Father's right hand. I am secure in Him. Judgment for me is already past, and I bow the knee now to Him as Lord and Savior. Who is He? What did He do? And then we ask, why did He do this? How can it be explained that the eternal Son of God, living in all of His glory, voluntarily, of His own volition, took to Himself humanity, came and immersed Himself in human nature, lived under the rigors of the law, lived among men, was tortured by his own creatures, was murdered by his own creatures, and then raised again back to the Father's right hand. Why should he do this? Behind the eternal purpose of God, behind the decree of the Almighty, behind the eternal covenant of redemption and grace. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It was divine love that sent the Lord Jesus Christ from the realms of glory, from that absolutely perfect and holy righteous state, and caused him to come and suffer at the hand of his own creation, so he could redeem an innumerable people made like unto himself in the perfection of redemption, that they might be with him forever. That he might fully and finally redeem his creation from the curse and eventually sit and reign as king over new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Can you begin to comprehend the total compass of the humiliation and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ? So it is revealed to us in the Word of God. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul says, "For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." This is the strength of divine love. It is infinite. We cannot explain it. We simply believe it as a revealed truth in God's holy word. We have seen redemptive history. We have seen that the eternal Son of God left all of his glory, relinquished his prerogative, laid aside the external brilliance of his glorified position with the Father and the Spirit, came among men, lived as a man among men, suffered at the hands of men, was ridiculed, maligned, and spit upon, and beaten, and tortured, and finally murdered. And yet God in his power raised him from the dead, and in his glorified state as the God-man, he sits and rules upon the throne of this universe, and our destiny is sealed in him. Who is he? What has he done? Why did he do this? Where is he now? And we find in verses 9 through 11 that he is at the Father's right hand, ruling this universe from the throne of his glory, upholding all things by the word of his power. And the final question is, what then is he to me? What then is he to me? God also hath highly exalted him, and given him Ta'anama, the name, the title, Jehovah, Lord, Lord of the universe, King of kings and Lord of lords, which is above every name, in order that at the name of Jesus, his glorified humanity, forever the God-man, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That's grammatical. Every knee will bow. Of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. Things celestial, things terrestrial, and things infernal. And that includes everyone here. And that every tongue should confess that Lord Jesus Christ is to the glory of God the Father. On the eternal day of judgment that God has ordained, all heavenly beings, all earthly beings, and all the beings in hell will bow the knee and acknowledge Him as Lord. That's the real meaning behind Christmas. That's what people sing about without believing it at all. That's what's hidden behind the glitter of commercialized religion. A strange syncretic mixture of truth and fantasy. And fantasy enables them and preoccupies them so they don't consider the truth. What is He to me? What is He to you? What is the difference right now, today, this morning, between the believer and the unbeliever, between the true Christian and the mere professing Christian, between the true Christian and the unconverted? Here and now, before the final day of judgment, we bow the knee and acknowledge Him as Lord. And our lives are conformed to His revealed will. If you do not acknowledge Him as Lord until the day of judgment, you will be damned. That is the truth behind Christmas. And no one sings about that. Strange is it not? Strange is it not? The two major religious holidays are Christmas and Easter. What did Paul say before the philosophers at Athens? God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. What's the message of Easter? The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees a resurrection unto judgment for the unsaved. That is why the world must have its fiction, its fantasy, and its commercialized religion, because it cannot come to terms with the truth. Have you come to terms with the truth? This day, do you bow before Him and say, Jesus Christ, You are my Lord. Your Word and Your revealed will is my life. I call You Lord, for I submit to You and will obey You out of a heart of love, out of faith, out of gratitude. Or must you be forced to bow the knee on the day of judgment? These are the things the world seeks to shut out with its commercialization of divine truth, with its denial of divine revelation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Consider Him who is at the right hand of the Father, ruling this universe, upholding all things by the word of His power. The Bible says this whole universe is held together by His very utterance, in the sphere of His own prerogative. He purchased that not only as the eternal God, but as the God-man. For He stands in heaven now, or rather sits on the throne of His glory, in His glorified humanity. Are you one of His? Do you own Him allegiance? Is He your Lord? Is He the captain of your salvation? Or is your Christianity merely skin deep, as it were? Is it merely traditional? Are you going to be forced to bow the knee on the day of judgment? Because you will. No free will on the day of judgment. No free will to negotiate with God. You either own Him as Lord now and rejoice in it as His devoted disciple, or on that day, you'll be forced to bow the knee and submit to His sovereign lordship unto judgment and condemnation. This is the reason behind Christmas. Through all the glitter, consider the state of your soul. Consider the One who left the realms of glory and came and dwelt among men for the conversion of sinners, for the love He had to His sinful creatures. and then was raised in power to the throne of His glory. Own Him as Lord. Submit to Him. Put your faith and trust in Him. Appropriate by God's grace His righteousness and be reconciled unto Him. In the words of the second psalm, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Reconcile yourself to the One whom God has made King of kings and Lord of lords. Father, we pray that You would bless this message on this day, that You would stir us to think. You said to Your disciples, You call Me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say. Might we own You as Lord in all truth and reality. Might we know You as Savior in all the fullness of forgiveness and reconciliation and cleansing. Might we even this day bow the knee and submit to Your will and love You supremely. Oh, deliver any here from awaiting to the awful day of judgment when it will be forced upon them in Your divine sovereignty. Bless, we pray, the Word of life. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. May God so dismiss us with His blessing.